This Advent, we are paying close attention to the very opening of the Gospels. You remember we raised that up last week. Today we're going to hear from Matthew. And I want you to recall that this evangelist in particular was writing for a Jewish community, people who were thoroughly shaped by the Old Testament stories, such as the one you just heard. In order for Matthew's gospel to be heard by people so deep in their traditions, Matthew had to embrace all of their hopes. From the very first verse, this gospel has to be a page-turner. So listen, Matthew 1:1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14, and the deportation to Babylon down to the Messiah, 14 generations. Whew, thrilling page turner. A long list of the father of who? And who really cares? But Matthew has put something into this list so unusual that you may never forget what you're going to hear this morning. In among these perfectly arranged sets of generation, 14 here, and 14 here, and 14 more here, down to Jesus, in among them, 41 fathers of Jesus, Matthew brings to the stage 5 mothers. You may not have noticed in the way I read that. You can go back and check it out. 5 mothers, 5 out of the 41. Now, the Bible tells the names of quite a few other mothers. You know some of them, Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. They're not mentioned. Only 5 have been brought out. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. If you were a Jew 1900 years ago hearing this story for the first time, your ears would be burning right now. For these 5 women share something strange, and Matthew is waving that something strange like a flag at the very opening of his gospel. Consider Tamar. Tamar was the young widow in Genesis who so wanted a child to continue the family line of Jacob, her father, her grandfather-in-law, but her father-in-law, Judah, would not help her get a new husband after his first 2 sons had died. So she dressed up as a prostitute. She lured him into a tent and got herself pregnant by her father-in-law. And that child is one of the 41 grandfathers. Rahab was a prostitute. Joshua 6:17. The Bible only names the father of the boy Boaz. It doesn't say that Rahab was the mother of the boy Boaz, but you know, Matthew, he wants to wave a flag so high that mere facts just won't work. So he fits Rahab into the tree on his own. Ruth is the next one. You know the story of Ruth. Ruth, also a young widow, a foreigner, coming into the land of Israel with no prospects. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, is very concerned about her, and she conspires with Ruth to get Ruth a man, a husband. She says, "Dear Ruth, late on the night of the harvest festival, I want you to go up to the loft of the barn of my cousin Boaz and look carefully where he lies down. And you go and uncover his feet and you lie down next to him. And he will tell you what to do." That's all in the Bible. Well, who doubts that the rest of this story is best told in the imagination? The fact is they get up in the early, early light before dawn. He hastens her away with a load of grain and he marries her by the end of the day. Ruth and Boaz are parents to one of the 41 fathers of Jesus. Last in the quartet is Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Bathsheba, whom David saw bathing as he went for a walk on the palace wall. David inquired about her. "She's the wife of Uriah, the captain of your guard, sir." David sent for her. She came to him. David lay with her. Soon after, she sends David a message. "I am with child." That child died. Bathsheba would nevertheless give birth with David to Solomon. And Solomon would be the first in that long line of David's grandsons who would be king in Judah, including Ahaz, of whom you just heard. There are no other mothers listed in this whole genealogy until Mary. Only these five. What is Matthew doing? Listen as he continues his story right where we left off. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, meaning Savior, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Mary joins her four sisters now, doesn't she? Joseph is certainly troubled by his fiancée's big belly. And Matthew doesn't say in so many words that Mary was a virgin. No, it is Luke who adds that idea. So Mary, too, becomes one of the mothers who did not follow the rules with their men in their beds. Why tell the story like this? I think the answer is that desire in the body can so truly tell us what God's love and freedom are like. that the stories have held on to these precious accounts of heroic, assertive women. But also, you should know that through the last few centuries before Jesus' time, and for even centuries thereafter, Jewish rabbis taught the Bible with a wonderful, strange mixture of precision and creativity, treating every single verse like a seed of divine truth. They watered them with elaborate storytelling so that the goodness of God might burst forth like a radiant flower. This kind of interpretation, maybe you've heard this word, is called midrash. Anybody familiar with that term? An ancient midrash on the story in Exodus where the baby Moses is in a basket among the bulrushes. You know that one? The rabbis asked the question, well, how could the princess of Egypt have acquired that baby from the bushes? Because the bulrushes grow far out from shore and no princess is going to wade in the water and get her ropes wet. How did it happen? The Midrashic story is God made her arm like dough, 20 feet long, so she could reach out and pull the baby to her on the shore. That's the story they told. Can you hear the joy and the laughter in it, the song of praise? It shouts, "What a God!" An encyclopedia article on Midrash says, many Jewish authors stress that Midrash are not intended to be taken literally. Why write them? Because the things of God and love for God cannot be found in hunting for facts. Facts end up in a wasteland of sullen proof texting, people trying to control the Bible, their arrogant egos getting involved. Telling God's story as mere facts destroys faith. I want to say that again. Telling God's story as mere facts destroys faith. Midrash opens a door into passionate loving of God, loving beyond the edge. When Matthew wrote, Midrash was the main way that they brought the Bible readings to life. Every story would be surrounded like a jewel is surrounded with a setting of Midrashim. Matthew probably wrote this story so that it could be used along with a lectionary reading. They had a lectionary. And it might have been Isaiah 7 that we just read, where Ahaz and Isaiah are talking. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah was talking about probably his own wife's child, that she was already pregnant, and that the baby born to Isaiah and his wife would be the sign. But Matthew was aware that nobody knew for certain who Jesus' father was. There's a lot of evidence in the Bible stories that people were accusing him of not having had a proper father. So Matthew seems to have fetched up in this genealogy, he fetched up from the Bible a whole net full of fishy stories about fathers and mothers, every one of which begat another father to the kings of Judah, every one of whom was mothered by one of these memorable, assertive, hopeful women who chose what they chose in spite of reproach, blaming no one, and yet whose choices and children were chosen by God for God's play. So they say. Can we say that all five of these mothers bore children from the Holy Spirit? That's what the Bible seems to say. God's involved always. So Matthew, perhaps he dreamed up Joseph too, or at least the name, because there's no account of Joseph in Mark, as you may recall. I think Matthew midrashed Mary's man from a memory of that other Joseph, who was also a dreamer, you remember? The one sold into slavery in Egypt, and who saved the nation through his dream. Here, another Joseph is a dreamer, saving the nation through his dream. Matthew made Joseph wake up from sleep, and maybe made you wake up too, with the word that God is with us. Emmanuel. And he took Mary as his wife, as the angel had commanded him, but he knew her not until she'd born a son, and he named him Jesus. These things were not written to be read like newspapers. Why would they say them? Why do we tell these stories? Partly, as we've said, because the things of God cannot be fit into a suit of mere words. Songs are needed. Partly because the way Mark opened his story, and everybody knew Mark's story by the time Matthew was writing, the way Mark opened his story at the River Jordan just wasn't wet enough. It didn't have a woman involved. And so, missing the motherhood of God, Matthew brings that story in. It has to be here. And partly, finally, I think Matthew has written this story to pull you and me out of the audience of godly life, up onto the stage of God's play, where facts fade in the face of your desire to take God's part, to get you involved, the part that God gives you in the play. That's what this story can do, to begin to see that there's a play underway where God sees kings in the hearts and bellies of unwed mothers. What a God! If you will stop taking yourself so literally and play, see what can happen. In your Christmas giving, you're the Magi. The Christ child looks up at you from every gift you give. That last awful argument that you won, you were Peter by the fire, denying that you know him. But when you were done, maybe you saw Christ looking up. The bread that we break, the cup that we share, perhaps you can begin to see not so much the old story, but the one that is yet to come, where all God's people are seated in peace with drink and food enough. No one left out. Can that be our play today? And can you see from that table Christ the host looking up? For visions like these, God is sending stories down the years, asking you to see God's mothers, and then for you to be God's mothers. Who could ask for anything more? Amen.